The perspective that we have to keep before us is eternity. It's a perspective that every person ought to have before them all the time. It is the reality that every man, woman, and child must face. This life is temporary. No matter how long this life is, it is temporary. We are destined for eternity. The Bible indicates that eternity will be spent in one of two places, heaven or hell. For those who have been redeemed by the grace of God, there will be an eternal heaven. And we as God's children look forward to that heaven. To those who are not God's children, there is an eternal hell, eternal torment and eternal suffering. Every man, woman, and child born into the human race under the condemnation of sin manifests that sin in their rebellion against God as they grow to maturity. And the penalty for sin, God says, is death. So every single one of us is on a track toward hell. You don't have to do anything to complete that route. But by the grace of God, He has intervened, provided a Savior, Jesus Christ, and by His death on the cross, He has made it possible for us to be forgiven our sins, cleansed, to be born into God's family, and have the hope of eternity in heaven instead of hell. Now that is truth, because God says it in His Word. Some will not believe it, and will find out by experience that hell is the end of this life for those who do not believe in the Savior. But God offers as a free gift salvation to all who would believe in Him. God is working out His purposes in the world. Purposes that are unfolded through the Scriptures. We pick them up in Genesis 12 as He calls out the nation Israel for Himself. They would be a people, a nation on the earth that would belong to Him. He promised through the prophets that they would rule and reign over the earth with their Messiah as king. He promised salvation through their Messiah. When Jesus Christ came to earth and the record of His life in the Gospels, He was rejected by the nation Israel. He was crucified on the cross within the sovereign plan of God. That was the means that He had determined would provide salvation for fallen, sinful human beings. His Son would die in their place. As a result of their rejection of Jesus Christ, Israel has been set aside, if you will, in the plan of God. God is calling out now a people for Himself, began in Acts chapter 2, called the church. People from all nationalities, called to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. They comprise the church of Jesus Christ, which is reflected in bodies like this, churches like this. People who have come to believe in the Savior who come together to worship and serve Him. There's coming a time when God's plan for this church will be complete. And the church will be called to meet Jesus Christ in the air in an event we call the rapture, which we'll talk about tonight. Following that, God will resume His plan and program with the nation Israel to bring them to the place where they will bow on their knees before Almighty God and accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That will take a period of 7 years. And will be climaxed with the personal return of Jesus Christ to earth. Then we will have His kingdom. Then we will move into eternity. Back in Daniel chapter 9, a passage that your Bible should be getting worn at for about now. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, we're told 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. As the angel addresses Daniel, 77-year periods, 490 years, are the determined boundaries that will bring to completion what God has promised and prophesied for your people, the Jews, Daniel is a Jew, and your holy city, Jerusalem, the city of the Jews. Six things will be accomplished within that 490 years. to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy place. Those six things are accomplished. God's plan for the salvation of the nation Israel will be realized. And the kingdom of God will be established on the earth under the rule of the Messiah. Those 70 weeks are set forth for us. 49 years, or seven sevens, the first period, in verse 25 and following of Daniel 9, begins with the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, approximately 445 B.C., and I believe the encyclopedia gives it as March of 445 B.C., creed given in Nehemiah chapter 2. And the 7 weeks to the rebuilding of the wall, then the 62 weeks, the top of the 7 weeks, 69 weeks or 483 years will bring us to the Messiah. Some, like Alva J. McLean in his booklet on the 70 weeks of Daniel, say that brings us to approximately Palm Sunday with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Then after those 69 weeks, after 483 years, the Messiah is crucified. Verse 26, cut off after 62 weeks, which was after 7 weeks. So after a total of 69 weeks. There's 1 7-year period in God's program for the nation Israel that yet has to be fulfilled. We have a break between the end of the 69th week and the beginning of the 70th week because God is working his program with the church in that period of time. It's not revealed in the Old Testament, but it had always been part of the plan of God, obviously. We are living in that period of time between the 69th week and the 70th week of Daniel. The New Testament has unfolded that as the church age, or the dispensation of the church. When the church is removed from the earth at the rapture, then will we be ready for the completing of the 70 weeks of Daniel. There is a prince who will come that is mentioned in verse 26, not the Messiah, but the man called the Antichrist that we have seen in Revelation chapter 13. He will come on the scene. He's talked about in Daniel chapter 7 as a little horn. Remember, in Daniel chapter 2 and in Daniel chapter 7, the coming empires of the world are set out. We had the Roman Empire in Daniel chapter 2 in the image of a man with iron legs and iron feet, climaxing with the toes that are iron, but iron and clay mixed. In Daniel chapter 7, Rome was pictured as a wild beast with 10 horns. The final form of the Roman Empire will be a 10-kingdom or a 10-nation confederacy. That 10-nation confederacy will be in existence during the final 70th week of Daniel. We see some of the forerunnings of that, I believe, in the European community, where we have the old Roman Empire being resurrected. And it will be resurrected with the strength of iron, but the brittleness or weakness of clay mixed in. We already see some of that. You read about the economic power and so on of this empire. It will be strong, but it has brittleness because it's a 10-nation confederacy and each nation is jealous for its own power. All the maneuverings and so on that you see going on was called the economic community as they try to form the United States of Europe, preparing the way for the final form of the Roman Empire, the 10-nation confederacy, which has a final phase of it, the dictatorship of the Antichrist. The 70th week of Daniel will be divided into 2 3.5-year periods. Now, in Daniel 9:27, we are told that this prince who will come, the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That starts the 70th week of Daniel. And you see, it needs a special starting point. The 70 weeks of Daniel began with the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. But then that will end after the 69th week. So it's not an unbroken flow of 70 weeks. The 70th week will begin with the signing of an agreement between the man who will become the ruler of the revived Roman Empire and the world and the nation Israel. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, and the many refers to the Jews. 1 week in the context of Daniel and other prophetic scriptures is 1 7-year period. He will break his covenant in the middle of the week after 3.5 years. And you see what has happened. Sacrifices and offerings and so on will have been reestablished. Temple worship will be going on. That fits with the abomination of desolation that we looked at in connection with our study of Revelation 13. Where he seats himself in the temple of God, showing himself to be God. And we know that the temple will be rebuilt. At least during this first 3.5 years, if not before. And Israel will return to its worship and sacrificial system. This man and his agreement with Israel becomes very, very significant. The part that he plays. The end result of this agreement, or the immediate result of it, will be peace and security for Israel. You can keep your finger there in Daniel and come back to Ezekiel chapter 38. We're going to do the details of Ezekiel 38 and 39 next week. But note the condition of Israel. My understanding is that we're about in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel in the description here. Look at the end of verse 11, describing Israel. Described as living securely, all of them without walls and having no bars or gates. That was a description of a people that were basically militarily disarmed. Because in Old Testament times, the military defense was the city. And when danger threatened, everybody withdrew into the city and barred the gates. So the picture here of dwelling securely without any walls or gates is a picture of no military defense. It would be like in Old Testament time, the people just living out in the open fields. Well, they had no place to go. Down at the end of verse 14, when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? And it seems you put the two together as a result of the agreement that the leader of the revived Roman Empire will sign with Israel. They will feel comfortable and secure and not be afraid of their enemies. It will be a false security. As we see when we study Ezekiel 38, which has tremendous significance in light of the breakup of the Soviet Empire. Which rather than undermining Ezekiel 38, has sharpened the focus, and it becomes more clear what Ezekiel 38 really has been pointing to and how it will be carried out. Well, we can't get into Ezekiel 38, can we? I think that's what's happening in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. As a result of the covenant with Israel, peace will come to the Middle East. Now, since the covenant between the Antichrist and Israel is what begins the 7-year tribulation. That becomes of tremendous importance to us because that begins the 7-year tribulation. I believe the church will be gone before that. But when we see discussions about that, our expectation is heightened. As you might guess, I happen to have some articles with me from the recent paper, the Sunday Omaha World Herald, September 12, 1993. Old foes to meet in peace. Arafat and Rabin to join Clinton at signing ceremony. This whole discussion about a peace treaty and peace accord in the Middle East ought to just have all of our ears as believers attuned to what is taking place. In the agreement here that Israel will make with their surrounding enemies, the Arabs, the part that has to take place is the Antichrist, as representative of the Western World Alliance, has to be involved. He will make a firm covenant with the Jews for 1 week. The result of that covenant will be, as we saw in Ezekiel 38, Israel will live securely. Finally, peace has come. Well, you're aware of all that has been unfolding in the paper of the treaty, peace treaty between the Palestinians, the PLO, and Israel. Now that they think they have this together, tomorrow in Washington, there will be a signing ceremony. President Clinton has been talking about this. Just listen to the language. Beyond the symbolism, what they're saying is there's two reasons for the signing to be taking place in Washington. One is the symbolism about Washington's involvement. This goes back to the Camp David Accords back in 1979 between Israel and Egypt and the part that the United States played. That was a major step in preparing the way for what is taking place now. Well, beyond the symbolism, administration officials said, that a series of discussions over the U.S. role as guarantor of the agreement will be held in Washington as the delegations arrive. At a series of discussions over the U.S. role as guarantor of the agreement will be held in Washington as the delegations arrive. An administration official said Clinton, for example, personally had pledged to Israel additional guarantees that its security will be protected as it takes steps toward a wider Middle East peace with its Arab neighbors. The official would not define the additional guarantees, but said the president would make our position clear Monday. Now, just to see such language being talked about, peace in the Middle East between Israel and its enemies, and a leader of the Western world saying we'll be involved in guaranteeing Israel's security. Some of you are old enough to go back to the days of Golda Meir when she was Israel's prime minister. She had said, and I may still have the article, I don't know, buried somewhere in a file, that what it would take for there to be peace in the Middle East is for the Western world to guarantee the security of the nation Israel. I clipped that because I said, well, my, light of Daniel and other passages, that seems to be what the Bible's talking about. Now here we can pick up the morning paper and see that the Western world is going to be involved in guaranteeing Israel's security in any peace agreement. As the follow-through on this, therefore, President Clinton is the Antichrist. Regardless of what some of you think about his policies, I'm not going to say that. And I'm not saying this is the peace accord that we're talking about. Because it's interesting, in the paper today and all week it's been in the news, that what is shaping here is now Israel will have to form a peace agreement with Jordan. I see in the morning paper, Assad of Syria says now he's ready to enter into negotiation. He just wants to be dealt with separately. I see that Saudi Arabia says that they're willing now to reconsider and begin to reinvest the billions that they have, again, that they began to withhold after the Gulf War. What I'm saying is what we may have here, if it is not that signing, is a major step moving us that way. Then go on in this same article. The Monday ceremony will be televised live in almost 100 countries. This is a major event. We as believers ought to be alert and aware. 100 countries will have this televised. Now you get out a globe or a world map when you get home and try to pick up this little splotch of sand called Palestine or Israel. And signing an agreement between Israel and some homeless, warring Palestinians is of such significant world impact that 100 countries will televise it live and world leaders will be coming and jockeying to have a position to be at the signing of this. And I said, isn't this amazing? Let me read some more of this article. On Monday, Israel and the PLO will come to the White House to sign a courageous, this is Clinton speaking, a courageous and historic peace accord, the first step in replacing war with peace and giving the children of the Middle East a chance to grow up normal life. I think it will heighten the atmosphere and reinforce the determination for peace. Another administration official was quoted saying, this whole thing is just wild. It is just unbelievable. If you read all that was going on behind the scenes, I think it's how this agreement has come to be. I think they said there were 12 people involved, not even including the major leaders of the countries, until it progressed to the point that they realized something was happening. You know, it really started to grab my attention in a serious way, as I think it was last week when it was in the paper that they noted the negotiations that were going on were being held secretly in Europe. I said, whoa, secretly in Europe. I wonder who's there. I wonder who will be part of this agreement. You see, we don't know what other kind of discussions are going on behind the scenes. We don't know when a broader, more formal agreement would be signed and the one who would be the guarantor that will also pen his name there for Israel's security will be none other than the man whose signature on this agreement would start the 7-year tribulation. And I've tried to figure out the little horn. United States, President of the United States, little horn, 3 countries. Well, United States started out of countries in Europe, England, France, Spain. Maybe we've become, you know, we're the new country on the block compared to these countries. And I tried to figure that all out, but I couldn't find anybody who even gave much stock to that, so I've abandoned it. If this is the agreement tomorrow afternoon, I'm confident we'll be gone, so we'll know tomorrow evening. If all of us believers in Jesus Christ are sitting around in glory saying, can you believe it? That was it. I just didn't want to say, have anybody say, why didn't you tell us? But if that's not it, remember, I didn't say it was it. I'm just getting ready. I told Marilyn to dust the house. I did get convicted. Then I picked up one of the old writers. You know, you never want to read the old writers. This individual gave a large sum, most of his money, to the Lord's work. And when he was asked why he did that, he says, well, I'm expecting the return of the Lord, and it wouldn't be good to have anything in my bank account. Oh, Lord. So we'll be taking another offering at the end of the service. And if you want to date your checks for tomorrow to give you a chance to get to the bank, that will be fine. It's exciting to be a believer. When the right agreement that will be the fulfillment of Daniel 9:27 will be, I don't know. But can you believe that 2,500 years ago, under the inspiration of the Spirit, Daniel sat down and wrote about this? And who would have thought we'd have the Roman Empire come and go, so to speak? Centuries intervene. Israel not even have a home in Palestine officially until 1948. Not even have the possession of the temple sites until the late 60s. Not even have the nations of Europe talk about being a United States of Europe and their own empire until, and on it goes and say, here we are. They have talk going on about rebuilding the temple. Have them talking about signing a peace treaty with Israel, and we got to, as the Western world, guarantee their security. You say, we try to read things into Scripture? No. You just read it, and there it is. Am I prophesying? Will I be crushed if in the next couple of weeks the rapture doesn't occur? No. Because I don't know when it'll finally come together till this is the agreement we're talking about. But we as believers ought to be walking with our sights lifted up. Just knowing they're talking about these agreements. And someday, perhaps very soon, the agreement that Daniel 9:27 is talking about will be signed between Israel and its enemies. The particular enemies in view, as we'll see in Ezekiel 38, are the Arab countries. Not particularly that Israel needs a peace agreement with the Western world. Rabin's statement that has been quoted widely is true. You make peace with enemies, not with friends. But the Antichrist will be here as a false friend to guarantee and secure the agreement. From there, we move on into the 7-year tribulation. We've looked through Revelation chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9. And my understanding is after we have the glorified Christ in chapter 1, who is the focus of all prophecy, of all revealed truth, because he is the truth. He is the one before whom we bow as the church, as John did in chapter 1. And the churches are unfolded. There are various conditions in the seven churches and the letters of the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. As God evaluates his churches and his people, Christ walks among the lampstands. In chapters 4 and 5, we have the church glorified in heaven following the rapture. Chapter 6, the seals, the first series of judgments are opened up. And the first seal, a rider on a white horse, comes forth, which evidently represents the Antichrist. As he comes forth to take power, begin his rise to rule. We have the series of judgments that will take place. First with the seals in chapter 6. And remember our study of the seals. You have first the Antichrist with the white horse and the conquering and solidifying of his power that will take place during the first 3.5 years. The second seal will produce world war in Revelation chapter 6. War breaking out, and isn't it amazing the contrast you see? The whole world can become focused on peace in the Middle East while we have countries that are destroying themselves. And we will have war breaking out in greater ways as you move into the first half of the tribulation. You'll have famine beginning to spread. Under the third seal in verses 5 and 6 of Revelation, chapter 6. Then the fourth seal. The wars, the death, the plagues, the famine. Death and Hades and all bring together and 1/4 of the earth's population dies. Isn't that amazing? These are the initial judgments. One writer said that if you took all the catastrophes and all the wars and all the tragedies that have come upon the world in all of its history and compressed them into the 7 years of the tribulation, you still would not have the breadth and depth of calamity that will characterize that 7-year period. Is that something we can grapple with? The earth's population is somewhere between 4 and 6 billion at that time. It would be somewhere between 1 billion and 1.5 billion people will die. And we just come to the start of these judgments. It's hard to relate to, isn't it? The next seal in verses 9 to 11 talked about martyrs. Because you see, during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, there's going to be an apostate church. We read for our scripture reading, Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17 talks about the apostate church. After the rapture of the church, the world, and particularly the Western world, will be joined together with one religion. The Pope and the Roman Catholic Church will be key players. Influential in that. I just happen to have a few articles here. Clip this out of yesterday's paper. What's the headline? Pope outlines vision of new world order. Let's see, I just taped that back here with Revelation 17 for right now. Talking about the Pope. His political views are of particular importance to leaders of countries that existed behind the Iron Curtain. Because the Polish Pope casts a giant shadow in Eastern Europe. He is one of the reasons that the curtain collapsed. The article is about his vision for a new world order. Can you ignore this man? And this Pope, all you have to do is pick up the magazines, news magazines and papers, and you're overwhelmed by his political influence. And here he is viewed as having played a dominant role in the collapse of the Iron Curtain. According to Revelation 17, he and the Roman Catholic Church and the apostate Protestant Church after the rapture will be joined together in their support of the Antichrist as he solidifies his power during the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. And isn't it interesting? Pope outlines vision for new world order. There was recently, and it was in the news much, a conference held of religious leaders. Do we have an official title? The Parliament of the World's Religions. What a title. We have the European Community for the United States of Europe. Now we have the Parliament of the World's Religions. Warning that the world is in the throes of pervasive economic, environmental, and political crises. Representatives of the world's largest religions, as well as smaller sects, signed an unprecedented declaration of global ethics Saturday to guide human behavior into the new millennium. The signing at the Parliament of the World's Religions marked the first time in history that representatives of the world's religions, Buddhism, Christianity, Hinduism, Islam, Judaism, 120 other religious groups, reached common ground on ethical behavior. It talks about who signed this, including representative of the World Council of Churches. Key player in this, the Dalai Lama, that spiritual giant, calls for harmony as rifts plague Parliament. Let me just read you a paragraph. Roman Catholic theologian Hans Kung, the main drafter of the global ethic, said there have been minor clashes, but the more significant development is how well the world's faith has worked together. And interesting. Who is at the heart of pulling together the world's religions and getting them to sign an agreement at the Parliament of World Religion? A leading Roman Catholic theologian who ultimately functions under the authority of the one that all Roman Catholics do, the Pope of the Roman Church. Isn't that amazing? John in Revelation 17 will talk about the place that Roman Catholicism and the Pope and apostate religion, unified as a force, plays in the ascendancy of the Antichrist to power. And here you can pick up your newspaper and talk about world religions coming together, the Pope sharing his vision of a new world order, one of the leading Roman Catholic theologians drafting an agreement that will be signed by leaders of the world religions that begins to solidify them. Could you bypass that if you were going to begin to move to dominate the Western world? No, you need the Pope's support. We know how flexible Roman Catholicism is to encompass all kinds of paganism within the umbrella of the Pope's control. Am I anti-Catholic? No. It's just a fact of Scripture. That's where we are headed. It's taking place before your eyes. What the Scripture has said. Am I saying that's the fulfillment? What if the Lord doesn't come for 10 years? Fine. It's just like the Camp David Agreement signed back in 1979. 14 years have gone by. It's all right. A major step was taken to prepare the way. I don't know how much time will go by, but I don't want to live with my head in the sand as a child of God who has the Scriptures before me. And even you read the newspaper and they're saying nothing like this has ever occurred before. Did you pick that up in the statement about the signing of the agreement at the Parliament of World Religions? Nothing like this has ever occurred before. At the same time, we're talking about an historic peace agreement between the parties in the Middle East conflict that an administration official says is unbelievable. You just keep piling these things on and saying, are we moving rapidly toward the climax of the church age and the resuming of the 70 weeks of Daniel? I brought the church in at this point because in chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, we have the martyrs. I believe the martyrs will be a direct result of the apostate church. The church has been raptured, the true church. But then there will be people saved by the grace of God during this first 3.5 years. But according to verses 9 to 11, and then down at the end of chapter 7, verses 9 and following, multitudes of those who turn to Christ and Jews who are not yet believers will be martyred. What do you think? Where do you think people who are true believers in Jesus Christ will fit in the context of the Parliament of the World's Religions? Don't fit. Do you think there'll be any qualms about those who have a heart for the well-being of this planet Earth and the unity of its peoples, a common worship and a common government, to put up with those who would fragment the world because they have to have it their way? They're convinced they're the only ones that are right. They constantly bring division by saying the other religions are leading people to hell. And of course, there's a built-in hatred of the Jews in all of these groups as well. I think that, sure, we'll have a flourishing apostate church. How long do you think it would take if they had the political and religious power in this city for evangelical churches to be outlawed. There is a seething hatred there that it just delight when opportunity comes to express that. Where the martyrdom will come from. Got to keep your eye on those kind of articles. The sixth seal in Revelation 6 that we've looked at is terror. As earthquakes and natural calamities. Read about them in the paper. Earthquakes, calamities, famines, difficulties. The great day of God's wrath has come, the chapter ends. 144,000 were sealed in chapter 7. Chapter 8, you have the seventh seal, which are the trumpets. And now the trumpets are introduced and the judgments pick up. And I just mention them quickly. We don't have time to go through. The first trumpet in verse 7 of chapter 8. 1/3 of all the vegetation was destroyed. The second trumpet in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 8. 1/3 of the sea and all that's in it is destroyed. Verses 10 and 11. The third trumpet. 1/3 of the fresh waters are turned bitter. Verse 12, the fourth trumpet, 1/3 of the earth is darkened, as 1/3 of the heavenly bodies don't give their light. Verse 13, an angel announces, the worst judgments are yet to come. This is unreal. I don't identify with this. The worst judgments are yet to come. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 12, the fifth trumpet sounds. Demons are loosed from the bottomless pit to torment people in unbelievable ways, but not allow them to die. Verse 13, the sixth trumpet, 200 million horsemen, demon creatures turn loose to kill. They kill 1/3 of the people. You add that to 1/4 of the people that died back in chapter 6, we have over half the earth's population dead, and we haven't gotten to the severe things yet. They say, oh, I don't believe it. It's overwhelming. We talk about God's wrath being poured out on the earth. We have not seen anything like it. When we talk about holocausts and catastrophes and earthquakes and famines that have occurred, they're just nothing. We're talking about 2-3 billion people being dead in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And we're getting ready for the worst. Remember, Jesus said if he didn't intervene after 7 years, there wouldn't be a person left alive on the face of the earth. And that's the truth. Then we have a break. And you have chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14, which draw our attention to events that will take place in the middle of the tribulation and prepare the way for the last half, the two witnesses and their testimony. Chapter 11, the casting of Satan out of heaven in chapter 12. And now you have satanic wrath added to God's wrath. And literally, the world will be coming apart. Chapter 13, you have the rise to power, the dominance of the Antichrist, the beast out of the sea. You also have, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 13, the beast out of the earth, who is the false prophet, who will direct the worship of the world to the Antichrist. Because in chapter 17... we find that during the first 3.5 years, the apostate church under the leadership of the Pope is supporting the Antichrist. But you get to the middle of the tribulation with the events that will take place, the 10-nation confederacy agrees that the Antichrist ought to be world dictator and he ought to be the God of the world. The Pope and the leaders of the apostate church are destroyed. Antichrist sets himself up in the temple and declares himself to be God. The 10-nation confederacy agrees that all of their power belongs to the Antichrist. And for 3.5 years, he will rule the world absolutely. During that time, that the worst persecution, as Satan throws all of his power to attempt to annihilate the nation Israel, as well as to destroy any who have become believers, takes place. The worst judgments will take place during that time. The bowl judgments that begin in chapter 16 are unfolded. Verses 1 and 2, sores break out. Awful, horrible, painful sores break out all over the bodies of the unbelievers. Verse 3 of chapter 16, the sea has turned to blood. We saw 1/3 of the sea affected in the previous judgment. Now the sea itself has turned to blood. Then verse 4, the third bowl, the fresh waters turn to blood. You want to martyr God's people? You like blood? You're bloodthirsty? Have a glass of blood. You've got the sea turned to blood. You've got the fresh water turned to blood. Then God turns up the sun with the next bowl judgment. Verses 8 and 9. The heat of the sun is intensified. I think if they were saying, well, it's going to be 145 in the valley today. Boy, could I go for a glass of water. We don't have any water. How will blood do? You see what's happening? How unbearable it's become? Then we're going to turn off the light and create a darkness that can be felt as the world is turned into blackness. Verses 10 and 11. Note how bad it is, the end of verse 10. They gnawed their tongues because of pain. You know how painful that is? You know, you're there with somebody and they're chewing away, or you're chomping on your gum when you shouldn't be. Bite your tongue. Oh, that hurt. Think how painful it's going to be when chewing on your tongue is a relief from the really bad pain you're feeling. It's a way of describing something here that we don't relate to. In verse 11, they blaspheme the God of heaven. Amazing. Sinners will not be brought to their knees. They will not be brought to their knees by the grace of God that is offered to them today. Come and believe in the Savior and receive the free gift of life. No cost to you. Wretched, hell-deserving sinner, God says, I'll give you free grace, free salvation. It's a gift of my grace. You can have it. Just bow before me. Turn from your sin. Accept my gift. Nope. When the wrath of God is poured out, and men are devastated and suffering unbelievable pain, they curse God. Amazing how stubborn we are in our sin. If it were not for the grace of God reaching down to fallen hearts, no one would be saved, because we'd fight God to our last breath. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. And we say, oh, God couldn't send people to hell. What else are you going to do with these people? Fill heaven with them? I mean, what kind of heaven would that be? They want nothing to do with God. They hate him to the core of their being. Then in verse 12 of Revelation 16, we have spirit beings sent forth to gather the people of the world to the climactic conflict of Armageddon in preparation for the return of Christ. The seventh bowl is poured out. Destruction comes. Chapter 17, religious Babylon is destroyed. Chapter 18, commercial and political power in the world is destroyed. And the way is prepared for chapter 19, where all heaven breaks out in celebration. Hallelujah, salvation, glory, power belong to our God. Verse 11 of chapter 19, and heaven was open, and I saw a white horse. Different picture now, chapter 6, a white horse. The false Messiah comes forth to offer his false peace. Now the true Messiah comes forth, the one who is faithful and true. And he'll bring final judgment on his enemies. And we move into chapter 20. He'll establish his kingdom on the earth. At the end of chapter 20, we will have the final judgment of mankind, the great white throne. And chapters 21 and 22 will take us into eternity. What an awesome picture. God has unfolded for our benefit his plans and his word. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He's given us the Spirit of God to dwell in us so that we might know the things freely given to us of God. Eyes have not seen, ears have not heard, neither have entered into the heart of a man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Men don't know the things that God has prepared for those who love him by natural means. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 2 of his first letter. We've received the Spirit of God. It's our privilege to know these things and to live in light of these things. Everyone who has his hope fixed on him purifies himself even as he is pure. Those who belong to the living God are to have their hope fixed on Jesus Christ. What would you do differently with your life if you knew Jesus Christ was coming before tomorrow afternoon? You better get about doing it. That's the way we're to be living. I'm not saying he is. I'm saying, though, he very well may be. Are you ready? They ask you, if Jesus Christ does come before noon tomorrow, will you be caught up in the air to meet him? Or will you be left to go in and endure the events that we're talking about? You say, well, if it takes place like that, I'll believe. I don't think you will. Because 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says God will send a strong delusion in order that they should believe a lie. All of those who took pleasure in unrighteousness. If you won't respond to the grace of God now, I don't believe you will then. You need to ask yourself. The most important decision, most important question has to be resolved in your life is, are you ready for the return of Jesus Christ? Not how much money do you make? You know, in the events we've talked about in the tribulation, your money's not going to mean much. They'll be using a bag of gold to try to buy some bread. Your bank account will quickly be worthless. Your life will become rather worthless. Why would you reject the grace of God? Say no to the free gift of his salvation? So I think, why would you do that? Shows, does it not, how deep is the sin in your heart? How deep is your hatred of God? That he would have his son die to pay the penalty for your sin? That he would offer at no cost to you cleansing and forgiveness and new life and eternity in his presence? And you, in stubborn pride, say, no, I'll have nothing to do with it. It's a day of grace. Today, when you have the opportunity to bow the knee, repent of your sin, and believe in Jesus Christ. Those of us who profess to be believers, I wonder, does the world see us living with our hope fixed on the coming of Christ? Oh, yes. Anybody who would have watched my life this week would see that I'm a person absorbed with the coming of Christ. The things of this world, the things of this life, they mean nothing to me. The consuming passion of my heart is to be faithful to him. The consuming passion of my life is that my children come to know him. The consuming passion of my life is that my parents come to hear and believe the gospel. The consuming passion of my life is Jesus Christ. Is that true? Everyone, John says in his first epistle in the third chapter, who has their hope fixed on him purifies themselves even as he is pure. Praise God. As the redeemed, we're not looking forward to the wrath that is to come. We have a blessed hope. And if you really believe there is a blessed hope, if you really believe there is wrath to come, if you really believe there is an eternal hell and eternal heaven, would your heart and mind not be gripped with a passion for serving that God and sharing that truth with others? May God help us to live today in light of the fact Jesus Christ may be coming before tomorrow. May we live every day like that. Let's pray together. Father, we praise and thank you for the wonder of your person, that you, a holy, righteous, almighty, and all-powerful God, have not in wrath destroyed us as we deserve. Lord, we deserve to be cast to an eternal hell. We are sinners by birth and by choice. Lord, we persist in our rebellion against you. It makes no sense, but we do. Lord, the fact that we have been redeemed testifies not to our goodness, but to your grace. That you reached down, took hold of our defiled hearts and minds. Lord, by your grace, you turned us from our sin to yourself. We give you all the glory and all the credit. Lord, for all eternity, we will testify to the greatness of your grace. We will be there among the angels who never fell to testify that the God of holiness is a God of grace. We thank and praise you for that truth. Lord, I pray for those who do not know you. Lord, that in your grace you might touch their hearts. Show them their wretched, vile, lost condition. Lord, by your grace, may they be turned from their sin to repent before you to bow before the one who is the Lord of all and receive by faith the free gift of salvation. Lord, the time may well be short, shorter than we think. Lord, make us diligent about your service. Lord, it may well be in a way that never before that the night is almost past, the day is at hand. Lord, I pray we might seize the opportunities, that our lives might be molded and shaped by the reality that Jesus Christ is coming to take us to be with himself. We want to be about his business until he comes. Thank you for this time together to join again on this earth as a family, as your church, to offer you our worship and praise. In Christ's name, amen.